Thank you. That was so helpful. Thank you. So, last part of the service this morning. I want to begin a new series, and I want to talk about making money. Make Money is the title of our new series. I like that title. It appeals to me. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking... Let's just see if this is working. No. And I don't have it on the screen in front of me, so I'm afraid... Ah, there we go. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Luke. We're going to get the doctor's advice on money. Going to take his prescription, and 4 weeks in Luke. So we're going to look at make money a joint account. That's what I'm going to be doing this morning. Then make money our slave, not our master. Make money make us generous, and make money see God's kingdom come. That's the plan over the next couple of weeks. Well, 4 weeks either side of Easter. So Luke chapter 12 is where we start, making money a joint account. Now, whenever the church starts to talk about money, whenever ministers start to talk about money, there's a kind of static in the air, a kind of tension and awkwardness. So I just want to put you completely at ease this morning. Just be at ease. And to help us do that, I wonder if you just turn to the person next to you and tell them how much you earn. Okay, I can see that's not working for some of you. So we'll try it another way. Turn to somebody else and tell them how much you're in debt or how much you've got stashed away. That'd be good. Okay. Now, why is there that kind of awkwardness, that kind of tension as soon as we start to talk about money? I wonder if we can have the next slide. Why is there that static in the air? And it defies simple soundbite answers, but try these four reasons to help us on our way. So if we can go over the first one. The first issue is that this is terribly painful for a whole number of people. The simple grinding reality of not having enough money, with threatened benefit cuts, with all sorts of pain that Sue alluded to earlier in an earlier part of her life, this can be enormously painful. And so as soon as people start talking about money, it brings that pain to the surface. The second reason is that in a church family like this, there is a rich and poor divide. There is economic inequality. And we would simply be being dishonest with ourselves if we didn't recognize that there's bound to be some jealousy and some guilt flying around the room this morning. The third reason would be that from the day we could first read and write, you and I have been being trained to play Monopoly for real, to acquire as much as we can, to discard what is perfectly functional for the next trendy in thing, is the way we are conditioned in a consumer society. And this stuff gets to the very heart of our identity and shapes the way we think. In fact, I know of a brilliant book that talks about this. And I know the author personally. He's a genius, and he's got this completely nailed. And incidentally, if you haven't purchased this book and all the proceeds go to India, then it's on the desk outside for a fiver. And if you want to go to heaven, you'll read it. Enough of that. Okay, take that one away. And then... because I want to steer away from the retail therapy stuff. I want to keep thinking just about making money. And the fourth reason is this, that we're talking about money in church. This building requires people to give for us to be able to use it. This lighting rig and tech stuff the musicians, the band, all of this costs money, which, and the church is only funded by people who give to that, the church. And everybody's sitting here thinking, yeah, and we pay your salary too. Now, I want you to be relaxed about how I am with money. If we can have the next slide. There's not a problem with this. I'm beyond temptation in this area. I'm sorry that the beard had to go. Thanks. It was, I just woke up scratching. Now, the thing is this. That's an unpleasant thought, isn't it? Moving swiftly on. Thank you, Stephen Jennings. You can always rely on somebody. Right. I've been here 17 years this week. Now, you get less for murder, right? Yeah. But there is something that's really helpful in terms of being part of a community for that length of time. Because there's a transparency and there's an accountability. And you know me, you know us, you know the church leadership, you know the way we are, you know our culture, you know we don't take an offering, you know all that stuff. I promise you, we are looking at this issue because it is crucial for following Jesus and not because we want you to give more money to the church. Let me say that again. It is absolutely crucial for anybody who wants to follow Jesus that we understand that he has a lot to say to us and a lot he wants to do with us about money. So let's go to the next slide. I keep pressing this, thinking, why don't I just put it down? Okay, so one of the things I've noticed over time is that I can preach a sermon and it can get completely different reactions from different places in the congregation. I can say exactly the same thing, and people can go away having heard polar opposite things. In fact, in a congregation this size, you can get that many different emotional reactions to the same message. So I can preach on giving, and some people will say, that was a really inspiring talk about being generous-hearted. And other people can hear exactly the same message and say, no, blinking heck, the church was banging on about money again. It's the same message, but it triggers different reactions. Why is that? I've learnt over time that the people who are most critical about the church ever talking about money tend to be hurting people. They're either hurting because they are simply struggling to make ends meet, or they're the most materialistic people that are around and are feeling threatened by it. So if we are feeling static in the air this morning, let me encourage you to treat it as a window on your heart. What's happening inside? If I feel uncomfortable thinking about money, it probably says something about the state of our heart. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So allow that static to work for you this morning, as the Holy Spirit can prompt us sometimes and just say, aye, not everything is just as dandy as we thought it was. And with that as an introduction, let's move on to the passage this morning. Sue has already read helpfully from Luke chapter 12 from the Message, and this is the parable that Jesus tells in that chapter. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist of an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. So Jesus is teaching, and someone in the crowd asks for help. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, this guy shouts from the crowd. In other words, it's a domestic dispute about money, and Jesus is being asked to arbitrate. That's what rabbis did. Incidentally, in passing, and this isn't the main point of the sermon, actually Jesus wasn't being asked to arbitrate. If we look a bit closer, he wasn't being told anything neutral. That's what it seems like. But actually, Jesus is being asked to side with the bloke's sense of injustice. A sympathetic response was almost demanded by the way the question had been phrased. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Every week, that happens to you and me. We are given a selected account of events by someone who is manipulating us into being sympathetic. And we get caught with it every time. It's another racket, but that's another sermon. So we'll go back to the story. Jesus refuses to get embroiled in the specific case. That was not his calling. But he took the opportunity to get to the heart of the issue, not just with that man who was wanting an inheritance, but with the whole crowd about the issue of greed and money. Jesus had been asked to judge in one case. Now he plays the role of the judge of the whole of humankind. And he does three things. He issues a warning, he challenges people's idea of a successful life, and he tells the crowd a story to illustrate his point. So first of all, he issues a warning. And this warning echoes through the centuries because human nature has not changed. As Jesus says to people then and now, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. We saw last week that to be a Christian is to learn to see things God's way, to learn to see things the way God sees them. And it would appear then, from what Jesus says here, that we need to get our heads around the idea that greed is dangerous to us. It has the ability to disable what God wants to do in our lives. Greed functions like a trip switch that closes us off to the love and power of God. Why is it? It's because greed is the total opposite and antithesis of everything that God is. Because God is extravagantly loving and generous and merciful, if we go to a default position of greed, it shuts down the things of God in our lives because it is contrary to the nature of God. Everybody with me so far? So greed in our lives is dangerous. Jesus issues that warning. Watch out for every kind of greed. So it doesn't just talk about money. It talks about every kind of greed. One of the things that is uncomfortable to do as a Christian is to take a theme like greed and then watch out for every time in your life you catch yourself being greedy. I, to my horror, have realized in the last couple of weeks, I am greedy about my socks. Now, I'll tell you how this works. We have a family linen bin. And now my boys are bigger, their socks look like my socks. And sometimes my socks end up in their sock drawer. But it can be worse than that. They can actually put my socks on their feet. And I've seen their feet. They're disgusting. Shouldn't be allowed in human habitation. And the thought of my socks being on my smelly son's feet, it provokes something in me. It provokes something primeval and deep. And normally, wants to find its expression in acts of violence. Now, socks aren't a big deal, but yogurt, now that's a different story. I am greedy about yogurt. I like a yogurt before I go to bed. That sounds really sad, doesn't it? I do, though. Shut up and listen. So, and woe betide anybody in my house who has the last yogurt. There's a verse in the Bible about that. That's mine. I have seen, to my horror, that I get absolutely greed controlling about socks, about yogurt, about all sorts of stupid stuff. Okay, testimony over. Let me move back. It's so spiritually destructive because greed in one area spreads like a virus into all areas of our lives. Because what greed does is it tells us the lie that this is rightfully mine. I possess it. That's the stuff which is the trip switch for the things of God. Because God is by nature generous and free-flowing, extravagant with his love. He says to us, freely you have received, freely give. You are blessed to be a blessing. There is this idea that our lives as Christians are taken up in a God whose generosity ceaselessly flows into us and through us. And any kind of greed switches that off. And it spreads like a virus into all the areas of our lives. Jesus wasn't talking about money when he said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Money was just part of the story. The second thing he does is he challenges the idea of a successful life. Life, he says, does not consist of an abundance of possessions. I wonder if we can go to the next slide. And the next one, please. That's the one. And it doesn't consist of an abundance of possessions. Now, that crowd who were listening to Jesus that day were broke. They were utterly penniless. They were under a massive tax burden from the Romans. They were subsistence farmers, the majority of them were living close to the land. They barely had two pennies to rub together. And what Jesus is addressing here is a different context to our context. Because you see, when you've got absolutely nothing and you know you're miserable, you can believe that having lots of money is going to make you happy. That's what Jesus is confronting there, as he speaks to that crowd in that first context who are really broke. But it's a confrontational challenge to our world today. That is the whole basis of a free market economy, that actually wealth can make us happy. Jesus confronts that straight on. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. And so if that's not what life is about, what is life about? What will make us happy? And to answer that question, Jesus tells the parable. And at one level, the parable is, you know, very simple. It's interesting that the Bible calls the man involved the rich fool. In today's perspective, we'd call him a successful farmer. He has a great crop. His barns aren't big enough. So he knocks down these barns and he gets bigger barns. He stores it all up, and he enjoys his retirement, and then he dies. To the Western eye, it's not much of a story. But actually, there's some very significant things going on there. I wonder if we can have the next slide. Very interesting thing. Number one, you've got to understand that Jesus is telling this story in a Middle Eastern culture where nobody made an individual decision. They talk for hours, men gathering on the streets, women gathering while they do domestic things. And it's talk, 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 talk. And people make community decisions. And in fact, one of the writers I was reading this week says, and actually, even if everybody knows the answer of what somebody should do next, They don't say it because they enjoy in that culture an articulate and well-rounded discussion, even if the answer's obvious. And by contrast, and we never see this because we're individualistic in the West, by contrast, this guy is utterly isolated. In verse 17, he thought to himself. In verse 19, he talks to himself. That's got to be a sign of madness. And Jesus is making a very subtle point to people of the Middle East, and that is this: wealth isolates you. If you're really wealthy, you can create an environment around you which actually isn't that real. Nobody will be honest with you and truthful with you because you're too rich and you're too powerful. And you create this little bubble, and then you make judgments from that little bubble. Some of you know really wealthy people who you're thinking, actually, that's absolutely true. Nobody tells them the truth anymore. They're too rich. They're too powerful. That's why I'm deeply skeptical of any government minister who has spent his life never in a schoolroom with more than 12 people in it, and who then went to Eton and Oxford or Cambridge. That when they're making judgments about our economy, I'm sorry, I just have a question about that, because they don't know what that experience is like to try and make ends meet. Jesus is talking about the same kind of attitude here, that richness warps your perspective and can isolate you. Enough of the politics, let's move on. The second thing is about, I just thought I'd throw that in there. You can get away with that sort of thing after you've been here 17 years. And then the second thing is about how it talks about possession. In verse 17, my crops. Verse 18, my barns, my surplus grain. Jesus makes the point very clearly that this guy got wealthy simply because the land produced a good harvest. And yet he treats it as his. Mine, mine, mine. Possession shapes the story. The man saw it as rightfully his and not a gift from God, and that led to disaster. And the third idea is that life is on loan. There's an interesting phrase when he dies in verse 20. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And that was technical language to talk about the repayment of a debt. That when you owed money, it would be demanded back from you. And Jesus is giving a picture of life here which says every single human being has a life on loan. Freely God has given it to us, and freely we need to give it back. Payback is needed. It's required of us. If we can go on to the next slide, this takes us on to one of the ironies of the Bible's teaching about money. There's loads in the Bible about money, but the most important verses in the Bible about money don't mention money. And here is a classic example of it. This idea that God has gifted you a life and it is not your own, it is rightfully his, is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Know that the Lord is God, it is he who made us, and we are, Psalm 103. All things have been created through him and for him. All things, that includes you and me. You are not your own, you were bought at a price. The most important verses about money in the Bible never mention money. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Philippians 2. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The most important verses in the Bible about money never mention money. It's these passages that set the foundations, do the preparatory work for our hearts as we realize everything in our life belongs to God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Only once we know Jesus will we ever have a chance of understanding what he wants us to do with money he has entrusted to us. Everything we have is not ours, it's his. Next slide, please, Simon. So the man dies, and the story finishes with Jesus saying, this is how it will be, whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. The fool is one who spends his time enriching themselves rather than seeking to enrich God. Let me say that again. Jesus says to every one of us this morning, we're an utter fool if we spend our time enriching ourselves and not enriching God. The energy to enrich ourselves is misdirected energy. That gifts from God are to be returned to God, and everything is a gift. Nothing is mine. So let's go to the recap slide, Simon, if we may. So what have we said this morning on this first of the money series? Make money a joint account. We've said that if there's tension and static in the air, it can reflect our state of heart. Let's use that tension to allow God to look into our lives this morning and say, okay, why am I uptight? And please, 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 we would love to talk with people. If you are struggling financially at the moment, we would just love to talk and pray. We've got some people who can really give brilliant advice. There's lots of stuff we can do. Please, please talk to us. Secondly, Jesus says, be on your guard. Watch out for all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed are like trip switches that switch off the love and power of God in our lives, because it's the complete opposite of who God is. Jesus contradicts, flat out contradicts, all our assumptions about success and happiness. It is not in an abundance of possessions, full stop. We have to learn to see life the way Jesus sees it. And the most profound idea of all is that actually none of us have a life that belongs to us. It is simply on loan from God. Man, they are counterculture messages, aren't they? Aren't they? They fly in the face of perceived wisdom. Just look at those 4 points. If we just took on board those 4 points, our lives would be utterly transformed. And Jesus knows that there's a lifetime in the forming and the shaping of us. So at the start of this series, Make Money a Joint Account, the appeal is to all of us to say, actually, where our treasure is, our heart will be also. We all ought to be prepared, especially your preacher, for an awkward series. I am acutely conscious that this really challenges me, provokes me to reflect deeper on those bits of greed which just block up what God wants to do in our lives. But every now and then, I have glimpsed something of a life that is better, a life that is freer, and a life that more fully reflects God. And I wonder if we can go to my last slide, Simon. I remember being in the slums of Calcutta and talking with people, and they were saying, you know, Andy, we'd like you to go and speak at the Bengali speaking service tonight in the school. And some of these women there are former prostitutes who have come to faith. They come from the poorest of the poor community in Calcutta. And we'd like you to go and speak there. So I went with my interpreter, Janay, and I looked at this 30 or so people in this room. And I have never, ever seen a poorer group of people in church. They only had the clothes they were there in. I just threw my sermon away as soon as I saw them. I needed to tell them a story, and so I told them a story. And I had great fun telling them the story about the prostitute who changed her way of living when she met with Jesus from Luke 7. It was a wonderful evening. But the bit that I remember clearest is when they came to do what we don't do in this church. They came to do the offering. So that's the slum they live in. They have absolutely nothing. And that as this tin plate went round, you could hear these coins dropping into the plate. And there was this sense of awe in the building. And I don't think I've ever been more profoundly challenged about my lack of generosity. You know, they gave in the most extravagant way. It wouldn't have probably amounted to a pound in our money from the whole offering. But then the pastor was going to live on that for that week. And there was just this whisper of the Spirit in that setting. It's not about money, it's about heart. Money is important as it gets to the heart of who we are and how real our discipleship is. We wouldn't be genuinely loving or serious about being a disciple-making church if we didn't learn to speak openly and honestly about money. Let's allow our brothers and sisters in India to inspire us, all of us, to make money a joint account. Let's pray. So there'll be some resources on the website this week to pick up on this theme. We'll be returning to it next week. But as we close our service now, allow me to pray on our behalf. And if this is your prayer, then join me in saying amen. Jesus, thank you so much for the privilege of being together this morning to worship you. Thank you for those wonderful testimonies we've heard today. From Kathy, from Edith, from Steve, from Sue. Lord, we pray that we would all have a testimony to tell about how you release us from a life trained to be greedy. We pray that we would all have a testimony to tell how we begin to see things as you see them. Life not as success when we accumulate riches and wealth. That, Lord, you would really search our hearts through this series. And where there's that trip switch which just cuts us off to the things of you, Lord, please, save us from ourselves and may your life of freedom embrace all of who we are, that we might become generously loving and free-flowing people. Lord, that's our prayer. And as we go from here this morning to worship you this week, would you make us aware of just how selfish we are and yet how generous you are? For the glory of Christ, we pray, because we long for this to be our testimony, that our lives are changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Folks, thank you for being here this morning. We've run out of time, so we're going to stop there.